recognize some people that tend to go unnoticed. And so if you were here this morning early, that doesn't mean Tom. Anyway. And we're setting up this morning, would you please stand? And if you're too embarrassed to do that, I'm sorry, but you're going to need to do that. So if you were here this morning to set up chairs, set up the banners, set up all that kind of stuff, Ron, would you stand too? Because you're not here early, but that's usually you're involved in that as well. Adam, this is typical of Sunday morning. These people come. Right now, we're coming about a half an hour early. Everything is set up. An hour and a half early. That's right. I haven't got a clue what I'm saying. No. An hour and a half early so that the chairs are all up, the tables are where they need to be. I mean, everything that we know of on Sunday mornings looks the way it does because this group, and this is pretty much the group that does it. Zach also helps on a regular basis. I guess he's over at the rodeo today. Is that right? So he's not here this morning. So would you thank these people? In addition to that, there is a little fellowship that is forming. I noticed this morning, they know the routine so well. I mean, and for example, Jim Rainey knows how to set the chairs up. He's the only one who knows the puzzle. The rest of us forget it from week to week. I mean, you know, where do we start? And he comes in, well, it's right here. It's the same place it was last week. But there's this little fellowship that has started early on Sunday mornings. Little conversations going on, people talking and doing stuff. Come be a part sometime. Come be a part. Maybe you only set up a few chairs. That's great. It's a few less that Jim has to set up. Okay? It's an interesting group of people. Come share that with them. The second thing is that I wanted to express to you how wonderful it is to have my family here today. My daughters are here, one from Chicago. She's one of the short ones. And my oldest is here from Syracuse. She is the short one. And so if there's anything else I can do during the service to embarrass them, help me with that. No, as many of you would understand, it is a thrill to have your family all together. It's also thrilling to have my future son-in-law with us today. Ruth is going to marry John, and John is here. I'm not going to ask him to stand up because he's tall. And I will pay for that later, I'm sure. It is great, and it's good to see them all here. Heidi and Rebecca, would you keep Peter from rolling his eyes and stuff while I preach, please? Okay, good. Thank you. On a little bit more serious note, I wanted to share something about Wyatt. Wyatt and I share some very interesting things. I've had a couple of opportunities to talk with him, and one of those is trains. I've loved trains my entire life. He's a really neat little boy. I am certain that even at his age, he knows the Lord. He's a special young man. And when I was at the house the other day, this past week, visiting, I had been there for about 15 or 20 minutes, and he had a fairly major seizure. And he quit breathing and was turning blue, and, you know, it was just, like, terrible. You just yanks your heart. And Mom and Dad are doing CPR, and all of the things are going on, and they get him settled back down, and he's breathing on his own again. And they've given him some medication, and it looks like he's just out. And he's fidgeting, and then for a little while, and I'm talking with Heather for a little while, and then she needed to go take care of a 2-year-old, which as you know, wouldn't surprise anyone. And so it was just Dan and I and Wyatt. And Dan and I got to talking, and it's one of the best talks I've had with Dan since I've known him. And Wyatt begins to really relax. And it just looks like he's in a really deep sleep and relaxed again. And my phone went off. And it was a text message. And I can't remember which one of the girls it came from. Well, my phone is set up that when my text messages go off, it's the classic steam locomotive whistle. And that thing went off. And that little boy's his eyes just opened like that, and there's this big grin that came on his face. And we, you know, he didn't say anything. He didn't need to. All the nonverbals was, that's cool. And he and his dad, you know, squeezed hands and did, you know, and stuff. And then he seemed to drift off to sleep again, and that phone went off again. And he did the same thing. His eyes popped open, and he just smiled. And he looked at me, and he kind of nodded and smiled, and then he went back to sleep. He's a neat, neat little boy. Please pray. Please don't stop praying. When we have been, I mean, this has been one of the major themes for New Hope since the beginning of the year is prayer. And we have situations with Wyatt and Ethan and Robbie. We need to be at prayer. We need to pray, and we need to be fasting, and we need to be about the business of bombarding the kingdom of heaven with our requests. Don't give up. Don't quit praying. We want God's perfect will in these three little boys' lives. Be about the business of praying. Would you please? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have called us to be a people of prayer, that you've called us to be a people who are the church, who are willing to go into the community and represent your kingdom. And I ask, Father God, that you would continue by your Spirit to prompt us to pray for the Teets and the Lamasters, pray for little Robbie. I ask, Father God, that you would continue to instruct us and guide us and help us to remember how important it is to be a blessing to those that we're around. Remind us that church is not what we go to, it's who we are. Take us, Father God, where you want us to go. Bring the people into our life that you want us to bless. And I thank you, Father God, that in all that you will receive all of the glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to return this morning to 1 John. And as you turn to there, I want to ask you a couple of questions. The first one is, how do you know you're saved? You know, I know I did this to somebody who was in my office, and we're talking and we're kind of joking around a little bit, and I turned to her and I said, are you saved? And there's this look of, what's wrong with you? And she said, well, yeah. And then I said, prove it. And set in. How do you know you're saved? How do you know? Can a person fully understand and have that assurance, like the song that we sang? Can a person truly have that full assurance that they're saved, that they have salvation? Can we really know that we are saved and that we're on our way to heaven? Is that possible? This is a huge question, and assurance is very difficult, especially when the outward behavior of people who proclaim to be Christians can be very hypocritical and deceptive. There are those who may be acting like a Christian, but they're not. And there are also true believers, truly saved people, who are not acting like Christians. It doesn't seem like that's possible. So this question of assurance is very important. And I believe that the Bible teaches us very clearly that we can know with a great deal of assurance and confidence that we are saved. That we are saved. But what we see in much of today's Christian culture is that the issue of assurance and teaching this kind of confidence in knowing that we're saved is not taught. And very often it's ignored. In the church, I believe that there's one group. There's really two groups. One of those groups assumes that if you pray a prayer, if you go to a meeting and they say, you know, if something has touched your heart, come forward, you know, and so you come forward in a meeting, that you're saved. This group might also have people that say if you make some kind of a statement publicly, you know, yeah, I'm saved. Maybe you have been baptized, and they say that means you're saved. You did what you were supposed to do. The issue, though, is avoided because you came forward. You prayed a prayer. You were baptized. So the question isn't to be asked because you did what you were supposed to do. Everything's been taken care of. And talking about whether or not you're truly saved, talking about that assurance and bringing up that issue only means that you're doubting whether you're saved. And that creates a question. And that would mean that you're doubting your salvation. And maybe then you're doubting God and God's word. And we don't want to go there because that's not faith. The problem with that group and the problem with those views is that Scripture tells us clearly that a superficial moment in time may look like belief, but it may not be the real thing. One of the best examples of that from Scripture is the parable of the sower. Do you remember what Jesus said? Matthew 13, verse 20. The one whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when the afflictions and persecutions arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. So there's a rush. There's a thing that happens. And the world comes. And he immediately falls away. There are those who respond to the gospel because of the emotion of the moment. But when the pressure and cares of this world, those things around us, when those things happen, they seem to fall away. And I believe that there are many in this group, many people that fall into this group of people who think that they are saved because they did what was right. But they really aren't. And they have been told that they should not even question their salvation. They should not even ask those questions. Now there's the other group. There is a second group within our modern Christianity. And that group ignores the issue of assurance because they claim that a believer can lose their salvation. So instead of being assured, it's better to really be nervous about it. I have a friend who's a pastor, and this is how he was raised. And really the idea is you can't really know if you're saved. You can have eternal life, and then something happens. You say something, do something, think something, and then you're headed to hell. So don't get too assured. This friend of mine was raised that way, and when he was about 18 years old, 17, 18 years old, in high school, he was a nervous wreck and literally was going to be treated for a nervous breakdown. And the reason was that his entire life was spent with a group of people who continually told him that he could lose it if he sinned. Well, to a high school boy, he says, I went into the drugstore one day and I was walking down the aisle. I was going to do the shopping that I needed to do, and I saw a girl. I was going to hell. I repented. I confessed. I did everything I could do, everything I could think of, and then I was walking out. And I saw the liquor that was in the store. And I thought, I wonder what that... Oh, I sinned. I'm going to hell. And he said, that's the way I lived my life. It was like moment by moment, continually, oh, I've erred. I'm just going to hell. You know, and it took him to this place psychologically where he was a nervous wreck. He could not function. He had no assurance. Is it possible? I believe that it's very possible. And I want us to look at this struggle of assurance today. And that's the passage that we've arrived at in 1 John. I think this passage will help us with this very relevant issue. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Listen to these words closely. John says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now he begins with a very strong statement. Do you notice that in verse 3? He says, we know. And the way that's formed in the Greek, that's not, he's not suggesting this. He's not saying it, you know, maybe. He says, we know. It's not, we hope. It's not, we think. It's certainly not, we wish. There's a definite statement. We know. And know here is in a present tense form. This first word, know, is in a present tense form of the verb gnosko. And it means to continually perceive something by experience. You continue to perceive it. It's ongoing. The true believer can be assured of their saving knowledge in Christ. Now, the second time he uses the word know, it's in the perfect tense. And in the perfect tense, that looks back. And it looks back at a past action. And that past action would be believing in Jesus Christ. And that action is then continuing. So you have two statements here using the word know that give us the idea of something that has occurred and is continuing to be true. Now, what about that knowledge? You know, in this study in 1 John and throughout this past year, we've had times when we've talked about Gnosticism, and we've talked about postmodernism and the new tolerance. Well, this knowledge that John is speaking about is not the mystical or hidden knowledge of Gnosticism, which taught that a secret mystical knowledge was possessed by a certain elite group. And if you were in that elite group, that was good. This knowledge is not the knowledge of the Greek philosophy, which taught that human reason could expose the mysteries of the universe. So it's not that. It's also not the knowledge of hedonism, which was also very rampant in the first century as it is today. And hedonism claims that truth is discovered through experiencing the pleasures of the physical world. So if you want to understand the truth, just be happy. Kind of reminds me of the 60s. Hey, be happy. The knowledge that John is speaking of is the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That saving knowledge that comes from a right relationship with him. When we believe him, that's the knowledge that John is speaking of. The evidence of true believers, then, the assurance, is in the external obedience. So he's talking about true believers, those that really know. And it is possible for us to know. And what is it? How do we know it? It's in our obedience. The reality of knowing Jesus Christ produces a transformation. Think about how that works. In each one of us, we have a testimony that would speak to that. The reality of transformation is understood in how a person lives in obedience to Christ. That's how you know whether you're saved. There's a difference between false knowledge and true knowledge. Paul points this out to Titus. He says in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but their deeds deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So they profess to know God, but their deeds say, no, you don't. And this same idea is seen in Paul's describing the coming difficult times. 2 Timothy 3:5 through 7. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Did you see that? Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they're always learning, but they never come to understand the knowledge of the truth. What is the knowledge of the truth in that passage? The knowledge of Jesus Christ. In 1 John 2:3, the word keep is from the verb teo, and in this context, it stresses the idea of being observant, watchful, obedient. It could also have been translated guard, which would in this context mean guarding his commandments. And the grammatical form here gives the idea of continuation. Again, it's a continual action, always guarding, always keeping, always observing the commandments. You see, I believe that John was very concerned that believers would settle for a marginal or minimal standard of righteousness. And we see that in the body of Christ today. It's very easy to say, yeah, I prayed the prayer, or I went forward, I've got the fire insurance policy. That's the end of it. That's not what John wants. John instead emphasizes extensive obedience that flows from a genuine reverence for God's commands. A reverence for God's commands. You desire those. In this passage, the commandments that he speaks of comes from a Greek word that means order or command, and it refers to the directives of Christ. When you read all of John's writings, you see that he has this incredibly intense love affair, not just with who his Savior is, but with the commands, the Word of God. And I believe that those words, those commands, are very easily to be seen. For example, in Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission. You know, go into all the world, you know, remember? Now, I believe this is very exciting because I'm the kind of person that really wants to know. And one of the things that I struggled with when I was a young believer was, is it real? So I've been here. And even though imperfect as we are, God accepts the true believer's longing and sincere obedience, and he forgives the true believer's disobedience. So when you're obedient, God says, good, so good, I just accept you. And when we're not, as true believers, God still says, you're mine. I don't like what you just did, but you're still mine. That's important for us to know. The true believer exhibits a consistent, heartfelt devotion then to the mind of Christ as revealed in Scripture. The way you know whether you're saved is the daily willingness to be obedient to Scripture. That's a reliable indicator of a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why is it that if you're in a good group of believers, they always talk about whether or not you're in the Word? Are you praying? Are you in fellowship? Are you in the Word? Are you seeking God, His truth? Are you around other people who are doing the same thing? And are you praying consistently that God would reveal to you and spend time with you, instructing you and increasing your faith? Is that your daily life? Is that your daily desire? If it is, you're saved. That's a good indicator that you can have that assurance. Obedience to the Word of God separates the unregenerate from the regenerate. In Ephesians 2, Paul calls the unregenerate, he says, they are sons of disobedience. Peter then identifies the regenerate as the obedient children. 1 Peter 1. So true believers, for a true believer then, really obedience is the reflection of that genuine love that John writes about later that we'll look at in more detail in a few weeks. 1 John 5:2-3. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It's not like a set of rules and regulations and laws that are oppressive. This is something that we love. In 1 John 2:4, John uses very strong language. If you remember, he's directed this strong language in that verse at those who claim to have a relationship with Christ but don't keep His commandments. Do you remember? Do you remember back in 1 John 1:6? He's done this before. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. So he's saying the same thing. 1 John 2:4, it's the same idea. Are you His? Then do what He says. Anyone who makes a claim of knowing God but lives in disobedience is a liar, and his or her claim to being in fellowship with God is unfounded. It's a strong statement. Anybody ever walked up to you and said, you're a liar? Anybody like that? I've never liked that. And yet John is saying that to some who say they're believers. The danger is being deceived about salvation, failing to repent of sins and begin to keep God's commandments. That failure says, maybe you're not saved. Scripture repeatedly illustrates that people who are in God's kingdom, they hear God's voice and they obey that voice. That's what James told us in James chapter 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. People who have that assurance, people who have genuine saving faith, will obey the truth. They obey God's word. Those whose faith is genuine obey the truth, and they have a love for it. In verse 5, our passage gives us a positive view of obedience to God's word. He says, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. And because of the grammar that is used here, the phrase, the love of God, it might be better if we said, the love for God. Whoever keeps his word in the love for God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So what John is describing is the genuine love that the true believer has for God. Do you love God? If you really truly love Him, then you're going to do what He asks. Now we know that this isn't a perfect love. We know that we haven't arrived. It's not been perfected. And the word that's used in verse 5, perfected, doesn't mean perfectly finished. Instead, it means that the salvation process has been accomplished, and because it has been accomplished, the believer knows the love of God. It's something that has been done, but not finished. Because God has done what He's done, our response is that we love Him. That's our assurance. Believers know that we are in Him because of this genuine love. That phrase, in Him, it occurs many places in the New Testament. And it indicates a central truth of Christianity. To be in Him is characteristic of a true believer. It describes a true believer. In Him, it would be equivalent to saying knowing Him or loving Him. The phrase in Him really then is a description of a personal relationship with God. In Him. Now going on to verse 6, that verse describes the relationship, this personal relationship that we have with Christ. The one who says he abides in him ought himself walk in the same manner as he walked. That's who we should be. Abide here carries the meaning of dwelling, enduring, and continuing. This is not temporary. It's not superficial. It's not like a piece of Lego, you know, that you can just stick on. Yeah, I don't know if you play with Legos, but you can just stick them on anywhere. So you don't just take your Christianity and stick it on. Then you just take it off, right? Yeah, maybe we'll stick it over here. This has to do with the permanent and deep connection, abiding. It's continuing. It's not temporary. And John links this abiding being in Christ with obedience. And that is all linked then by John to how we live. How himself ought to walk. Walk, remember? Walk has to do with daily living. The believer's obedience will not be perfect like Jesus, right? Jesus, his life was perfect. We understand that. The believer's obedience, though, is based on that standard. Jesus set the standard. And if anyone claims to know him and abide in him, it will be evident in his life by what we desire, how we try to live. We will walk in the light, the truth of his commandments. There's an incredible passion that John presents in these verses. A passion for the truth. A passion for truly knowing and being certain of where we're at in Christ. And as we abide in him, and as we live in that place that John describes, we draw our spiritual life from him. And we become familiar with how he lived his life. And the true believer, then, who is a new creation, can possess that life and grow in that life. This authentic abiding characterizes those who continue in the faith and they're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. They have assurance in their salvation. And that doesn't mean that you go, man, you know, I wonder about certain things. That doesn't mean you've lost your salvation or you weren't saved. It means you're asking the right kind of questions. If you do things in the lifestyle that you have, says, you know, I don't know, you know, I seem to just be sinning on a regular basis. You're asking the right kind of question. That doesn't mean you don't have it. You need to be asking those kinds of questions. This principle was not new to John. Jesus gave his apostles the same information in the upper room, the night of the Last Supper. If you remember that whole story, remember these four verses. I chose four of them out of that evening when Jesus was gathered with his men. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There's an important aspect of the assurance of the believer. And that is self-examination. Being assured of our salvation doesn't mean that we ever stop and go, what are you doing? Being assured of our salvation means that we do that on a regular basis. That we look at ourselves honestly and with the standard is set forth in God's word as the measurement to say, where am I at? What am I doing? Am I living the standard that I profess? Am I living as a believer, obedient to the word? Our evaluation of our abiding is a realistic appraisal of our obedience. to God's commands? What is God asking you to do? What has God asked you to do that you're not doing? Those are the kinds of things that true believers ask. Not because they doubt their salvation, but because they love God and they want to be obedient. That desire to be obedient shows your assurance. As we continue this morning, as we come to the table to take communion, I'd like the gentleman to come forward, and as we do this, I want you to examine your hearts. This is a part of our communion, and every time we take communion, we do this. Take a moment. Do some examination. What is in your heart? Are we in obedience? Are we abiding in Him? Let's pray.